Tonight we're looking at Jesus the sacrifice in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 56. It starts on page 884 if you're using those Bibles underneath your chairs, 884 or Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And before we get there, obviously Good Friday is something that we like to do, and in this city there are a lot of churches, Catholic and Lutheran in particular, who make a big deal out of Good Friday as well. Good Friday is important, and they'll talk about Palm Sunday, and they'll talk about Lent, and there are a lot of Christian practices in a number of different kinds of churches throughout the area that are all leading people to see the significance of Jesus. And unfortunately, even though there's all of this effort and energy going into helping people see who Jesus really is, for many, both outsiders and insiders, it gets lost. Some people just tend to think of it as ritual, it's one more thing to do, or story, it's just one more thing we like to think about or tell our children. But when we're looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, this is the thing that defines us. There is nothing more important that has happened in history. There is no more important work of our Savior Jesus Christ than his death on the cross for sinners. And so we're going to take a closer look at this account in Luke chapter 23. We're actually going to walk through all of these verses, but it's a short service today, so we won't spend a whole lot of time. So track with me as you can. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Here we see Jesus being led to his execution by the Roman soldiers. It says they led him away, and as they did this, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So Jesus is being led to his execution, and really, whose fault is this? Why is Jesus about to be murdered? Well, in one sense, you can say, well, it was the fault of the Jewish leadership who were threatened by Jesus and his teachings. They objected to his message and to his following. But you could also say, well, it was the Romans who were uncomfortable with his authority, the authority that he carried in the culture, and the Jews and the leadership among the Jews and the Romans linked up and were leading Jesus to his death. So we can talk about whose fault it was historically, but it's also important for us to understand that there was a plan here. And whose plan is it? This is the plan of God. Though people are responsible for his murder and judgment is promised because of this act, all of it is a part of God's plan for his son and for his people. So Jesus is led away, and on the way to his point of execution, they stop him, and they call this man Simon to pick up Jesus' cross. Now, it was common, I mean, the common approach here, when somebody is going to their death sentence by crucifixion, they have to carry the cross. And more than likely, not the whole entire cross, but the cross beam that the arms are stretched out on. This is laid on their back, and they have to carry their cross, what will kill them, to their point of execution. Now, Jesus had already been flogged and beaten, and even that was so severe, it oftentimes led to death. And so it's probably, I mean, Luke doesn't tell us, but that's probably why they had to say, all right, Simon, you're up. We'll put it on your back. You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to carry his cross. You're going to follow Jesus to his death. And as we see this happening in verse 27, we see that the crowds around him are watching in horror. There followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And yet Jesus has a response to this mourning, to this outcry, this horror that people are expressing. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus says, "You should stop crying for me and you should cry for yourselves because judgment is coming." That's what he says. It says in verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, What is he saying there? Like, for especially among the Jewish people in the first century, but really throughout their history, childbearing is where they got a significant sense of identity and fruitfulness. It was a picture of God's blessing upon them. Bearing children and male children in particular was critically important to them. And to not be able to do that, it really created an identity crisis for the women and their husbands. And Jesus says, things are going to get so bad that you will consider yourself blessed if you can't have children. Verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The judgment of God will come. And in those days, people will cry out, Lord, let the mountains fall on us, not just to hide us, but to crush us and to kill us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And it's a popular expression. They're kind of turned into a kind of a mystery or a paradoxical statement here, sort of almost of a riddle. But the point is, when something is green, it doesn't burn up very quickly, right? But if the fire is coming now when things are green, how much worse when the day of the Lord appears will that fire be? I mean, it's interesting that, and it's pretty alarming, really. Jesus is barely alive. He can't carry the cross to his execution. He's walking, and people are mourning for him, and yet he still has authority, right? He's still in control of all things. He stands there not as a victim, but as the judge. He says, "Mourn for yourselves, because judgment will come." And then in verses 32 through 33, we see where Jesus is crucified. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus, we always say this, that Jesus lived among sinners, but he was also condemned among sinners. He was condemned as a sinner, though he had no sin. Jesus didn't just live among a sinful people. He suffered as the innocent Lamb of God, the Holy One of God, God's Son. Though he was innocent and righteous in every way, he was treated with such indignity, treated as the accused, hung as a condemned man with condemned men. Jesus hangs with criminals. And yet even here, in verse 34, even here, Christ's love and his mission is what he is all about. Because I can only imagine someone beating me and torturing me and mocking me along the way, and I would be struggling to get free to destroy them, right? I wouldn't be able to, I'm a wimp, but that was what I would want to do. I would want to wrap my fingers around their throat. Sorry, kids, don't listen. And I'd want to strangle the life out of them. I mean, that's my natural disposition. And yet Jesus, in the midst of all of this, he says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even here, we see his love. Even here, we see his mission to provide salvation, the forgiveness of sins to unworthy, murderous sinners like us. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're ignorant. They don't understand. They don't know. They don't get it. And it's not like they get a pass. Like, well, you know, they don't understand that it's the Son of Man. You know, it's not really their fault, so they get it. That's not what it is. He's saying they are ignorant. They don't understand who I am. Their minds are darkened. Their eyes are blind. They can't see. Father, have mercy on them and forgive them. And Jesus is saying this in the context of offering himself up as a sacrifice. Jesus says, Father, here is the sacrifice that will cover their sin. Forgive them for their ignorance and hard-heartedness. This is the cross. The cross for sinners like us. And in verse 34, it also says that they cast lots to divide his garments. In other words, these Roman soldiers, they took his clothes and they gambled over them. This whole thing was a game to them. It was a joke. It was an opportunity to mock and to profit at the expense of an innocent man, the indignity that Christ suffered here. And the mocking, the mocking picks up in verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers, they scoffed at him saying, oh, he saved others, right? Oh, he saves people all the time. Well, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Oh, if Jesus is really the Son of God, if he's really the Messiah, if he's here to save, why doesn't he save himself? Why doesn't he rescue himself from this danger? But they're missing the point, right? This is the means by which he saves. This is the ultimate means by which he saves us, and his salvation, his deliverance, is coming in 3 days. His victory will be made known. So they mock him, they joke, they point fun. And then in verses 36 through 7, there's more mocking. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, again, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. It doesn't stop. Sour wine might sound bad. It's not a bad kind of wine. It's if you don't like wine, then it would be bad wine. But sour wine was the wine that the soldiers would drink. That was their common wine. So how is it mocking? What's the connection between them giving him sour wine and mocking him? Is there a connection? Some scholars believe that they're giving him wine to refresh his spirits and to give him strength so that they can torture him more, so that his suffering will be prolonged. And while he is suffering, they say again, save yourselves, big man. Save yourself, Messiah. Savior, save yourself. And then they mock him again with this sign in verse 38. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Now, we should be able to understand, right, the irony of this picture. They've been thinking, they've been whispering, they've been saying it's the King of the Jews, the ruler, the conqueror, the Messiah. And here he is appearing as a curse, a bloody pulp of a man who appears to have no power, who appears to have been defeated, and who is abandoned on an instrument of torture. Here is your king, they mock. And then more mocking in verses 39 through 40. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us. Now it's moved from, if you're the Christ, why don't you do it? Now he's saying, well, aren't you? Then why aren't you doing something? It's an even harsher accusation. Save yourself and save us. But there is this picture of faith and assurance here. Faith and assurance in the life of the other criminal. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We're facing death. He says, you're about to meet your maker. Don't you fear God? Why would you mock his son? What are you thinking? Why would you hurl insults? He says, and we indeed justly are condemned, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing. This guy gets it. This is a picture of faith, right? Because the sinner knows, I am guilty, I am damned, and that is appropriate. I'm justly condemned. Jesus is holy and innocent and pure. He sees it, the other one does not. And he looks at Jesus in verse 42 and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't have a fully fleshed out theology of the Christ. What he does know is that the promised Messiah would come and establish a kingdom. And he recognizes Jesus to be that Messiah, the promised one who would save us and establish a kingdom that never ends. And he says, so Messiah, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus says, better than that, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. My kingdom is here, not in full display, but you will dwell with me in paradise today. Upon your death. You see, his assurance doesn't come from himself. His assurance, his confidence in Jesus doesn't come because he walked an aisle, he prayed some prayer, or he's been living a really good life for the last 60 seconds before he dies on the cross or something. His only assurance can come from Jesus who grants it. We believe in him, and Jesus says, your sins are pardoned, and you are mine. And then things get crazy. Things get crazy. It says in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m., the sun, its light failed. Now, this is pre-scientific era, right? So they don't have any scientific way of talking about this. But it would be wrong for us to conclude, it was just an eclipse. Because it's happening at Passover, which is when they have the full moon, which means there's no eclipses happening. But more importantly, something happens here phenomenologically. There's no explanation for it. I like to call that a miracle. God does something to block out the light. He brings darkness over the earth, at least over Jerusalem. At this moment, things get dark. Judgment is falling on Christ, not on the people. Not on the people who deserve it. Judgment is falling on Jesus. And in the midst of this darkness, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there were a few curtains in the temple, but what this looks like is the curtain that separated the holy place where only the priests could enter, where there were the candlesticks and the incense and the showbread. And this is where all the priests could enter, but then there was a curtain between that holy place and the most holy place where only once a year the high priest would enter into to offer the blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. This was a picture of the atonement of Israel's sin. The people of God's sins were covered in this picture of the atonement that was made once a year. And the curtain that separated this most holy place from the holy place was torn in two. Access is open. Not just for the high priests. All who desire life can draw near to God's mercy seat where this blood was sprinkled and find life. And at this moment, Jesus died. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And this meant painful loss for a lot of the people who were watching. We see it. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I mean, he sees everything that's happening, and he knows this is an innocent man. The Son of God is implied. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It was a time of deep, painful sorrow. The Son of God was murdered. And in verses 50 through 56, we get this story about the grave where Jesus would be buried, the tomb. It says there was a name named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. That's Saturday. A wealthy man, a godly man, a man who was seeking the kingdom of God, who loved Jesus, gave the body of Christ a very expensive gravesite. Now, is this the end of the story? Of course not. It's not the end. We are saved here, but there is more. And it is inappropriate for us to simply dwell on this and think that this is the end. We should not be in despair when reading the story of the crucifixion. That's why we call it Good Friday, because we know that this is not the end. This is meaningless apart from the resurrection. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then his death is no different than any other man, than any other prophet, than any other religious leader. However, the death of Christ is essential to who we are. And there are three things that are true about the death of Jesus Christ and the life of a Christian, very briefly. Number one, in the death of Jesus Christ, we find our salvation. Right? In Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul says that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled. We were made right. We were at odds before this. Every person, no matter how young you are or how moral you've been, every person is naturally at odds with God and under his curse until they are reconciled through Jesus Christ's death. And that reconciliation happens the moment we believe in Christ. This is our salvation. This is why we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ. It is with us always. But it is not only our salvation, it is also, secondly, our message. It is what we preach. Paul said, I was determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I mean, this is the essential message that we are always sharing. This is where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10 that we carry about with us the death of Christ. This is what we talk about. This is where we find life, right? In his death. So the cross of Christ is our salvation, the cross of Christ is our message, and the cross of Christ is our life. It is our way of living. Think Simon of Cyrene. What did he do? The cross was put on his back, and he followed Jesus. Do you really think that Luke's not having a little fun with that? Do you think that he doesn't have a point? You think Luke just kind of happened? That Luke didn't know when he was writing this down, like, wow, isn't that interesting? Simon was carrying a cross and following Jesus. Luke knows what he's doing here. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he's already recorded this. Here's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the message of what it means to be a believer. This is what it looks like. We deny ourselves. We reject the me-first-ism of our culture, right? That religion of self-interest. We reject that. We repent of that. We deny ourselves, and we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. This is a daily thing. And taking up our cross means that we are willing to face the reproaches. We are willing to face the persecution. We are willing to face death itself as we follow him. At the very least, it is a daily dying to ourselves and our self-interest as we pursue God and the love of our neighbors. It is an ongoing self-sacrifice as we follow Christ. That marks the Christian. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, that is, gives it up, gives it away for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Good Friday. Good Friday is good because it is highlighting for us the most critical work of Jesus Christ for sinners, his death on the cross, by which we are saved. If you will believe in Christ, in what he has done, and trust in him, not in yourself, you are reconciled to God. But Good Friday also reminds us that we're not just going to experience a Christian life that is filled with the power of the resurrection. Right? Paul says we are also called to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Christian life is very much about a life of self-denial for the Lord, and it requires us to be willing to walk in his ways that maybe in our context won't result in death, but it can result in persecution on a smaller level. It certainly can result in the division of family and friends. And for some of you, I know that it has. This is what Good Friday is for, to show us our good Savior, the good salvation that he offers to all who believe, and the good life of sacrifice that he calls us to.